Tonight is in John's Gospel, John chapter 9. John's Gospel and chapter 9, and we're reading tonight verses 1 to 12. So that's on page 1075, if you're following in the Church Blue Bible. John 9, verses 1 to 12. As he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Well, shall we pray, please? Our Lord, we thank you again that we can listen, Lord, to your word read, and now, as it's explained, we pray again that you will help us to listen and to think. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the work of Jesus Christ, to understand what he says here, to apply it to our lives, Lord, and in our ministries, both personally and corporately. God, teach us then, we pray, please, because of Jesus. Amen. Well, the passage that we're focused on this evening begins a section of John's Gospel that runs chapter 9, verse 1 through to chapter 10, verse 21. It's a long, long stretch. Chapter 9 centers around this certain individual. He has no name. We don't know who he is. But all we know is that he's blind, and we're told how the Lord heals him, and obviously the man, we can just presume, benefits greatly from that. But that healing of Christ upon the man then leads to a long, and it turns out more of an argument between the healed man and the Pharisees. Pharisees don't like what Jesus does. Even though it's a great miracle, they don't like it, because what he did on the Sabbath, and we'll look at that another night. Just getting my cable behind my head, you know. I wasn't flicking my hair. Sorry, can we edit that? No? Okay. But as well as seeing what the text here plainly says, as well as looking at the man being healed and the conversation he has with the Pharisees, which we will learn a great deal from, I'd like us to also see how much this story of a blind man healed reflects our own story. How this story of a man blind from birth, given sight by the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a picture of what Christ does to all who come to him. So we're focusing on the first part just of the story tonight, verses 1 to 12, and I've got four P's to help us in that. Problem, purpose, power, and perplexed. First of all then, let's look at the problem, verses 1 and 2. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles. John tells us that in chapter 20, verse 30. Christ performed many signs and wonders. Some of them, yes, are recorded for us in these four gospel narratives. But what we have here in John chapter 9 is the only recorded instance of Jesus healing someone with a congenital condition. In other words, this man was blind from birth. Jesus often healed blind people. They either came to him or they were brought to him and he restored their sight. For example, if you read through Matthew, you will find numerous stories of blind people coming to Jesus. Chapters 9, 12, 15, 20, 21. But here in John 9, we are given this extra detail. We're told of how long it's been that this man has been blind. We're told he's a man. The Greek really means just he was a male person. His parents tell us in verse 21, he is of age. Now, in the context of that day, he could be as young as 13, because that's the way the Jews saw. When someone turned 12 or 13, he was a man. He was responsible for his own decisions and so forth. So he could be as young as 13 and upwards. We're not quite sure. But he has never, ever enjoyed the ability of seeing. Never, ever. I remember someone describing to me his experience of driving a blind woman home from church. And she too had been blind from birth. She was in the back seat of the car and they were driving home and she could sense that the car had stopped. It had stopped because they were waiting at a traffic light. But she asked the question, why? Why have we stopped? And Harold, the driver, said, well, we've stopped for a red light. And she asked, what's red? What's red? I remember him telling me how shocked he was, how struck by how we take for granted what we see. We're so used to understanding what certain colors mean, what certain things are, just by hearing a particular word. This John here, this man in John 9, didn't know any of the colors in the world. He didn't know that leaves were green. He didn't know that the sea was blue. He didn't know that the sun was yellow. He had never, ever seen anything of God's creation. All he had ever experienced was permanent darkness. All he had ever experienced was a life of hearing, but of never, ever seeing. And as you see there in verse 8, in that sort of life then, he begged. His life was very much reliant upon others providing for him. So it's a terribly sad story. It's an awful situation for this individual. If this was modern day, this would probably be the kind of story a charity would use to try and persuade us to help them, that they may then be able to help others. But actually, when we think about it, what this man suffered from physically is what the whole world suffers from spiritually. His congenital physical condition is as we all are spiritually. What do I mean by that? Well, it's similar to what I said this morning. I mean that all of us came into this world spiritually blind. Most babies are born physically healthy. Most babies will come into this world able to see, able to hear. Sadly, some aren't able to do that. Most babies are born physically healthy, but all babies are born spiritually dead. Every one of them. At the very moment of conception, We are conceived with a sinful nature. We began life already bad. We began life already with a sinful, rebellious spirit within us. We began with Adam's guilt already reckoned to us, even before we had, as it were, been delivered and gave off our first cry in the delivery room. David described it in Psalm 51. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That spiritual sinful state of everyone, you see described in the Bible in certain physical terms. For example, we're described as being dead in transgression and sin. We're described as seeing but never perceiving. We're described as hearing but never learning. That's how all of mankind is in their congenital spiritual state. Which means it has implications, of course, but certainly with the gospel, it means that they cannot see the message or the worth of Jesus Christ, as how the Apostle Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 2. As the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the spiritually blind, they cannot understand the Spirit of the Bible. They just can't see it. They just don't get it. They may learn the tunes and the songs. They may even appreciate something of the gospel message, but they cannot and they will not actually personally receive it for themselves. And that is why, of course, the Lord Jesus told a very religious but spiritually blind Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." They may well study the Bible. It's a great thing to do. They may even be able to somehow teach it to others, as Nicodemus could. But until they are born again of God's Spirit, until the Holy Spirit converts, regenerates them, or to use a more contextual way of putting it, until it opens the eyes of your heart and enables you to respond, then you remain spiritually blind. You remain seeing but never perceiving. You continue to hear but you never learn. So this is how Scripture describes us. And this is how practice is for us. I mean, how many of us have experienced that moment when it seemed that, yes, once I was blind, but then I could see? You got it. It was clearly as though the light went on and you got it. For a long time prior to that, yes, you'd heard about Jesus Christ, or you'd come to church, you were brought to church by your parents or whatever it was. On a particular event, I get it. I finally get it. And it wasn't because of your own efforts. We are told to make an effort. Scripture does tell us that we must make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. So we are to make every effort to understand these things. We are to make every effort from our own strength to try and get our heads around this. But that will only happen when God grants us the grace to see. To see that Jesus is truly the only one who can save you. It's a miracle. It's a glorious miracle, something done to us by God, so that now we sing as we opened our meeting tonight, "One thing I know, that Christ has healed me. Though I was blind, yet now I see." That's the problem here that Jesus is confronted with in this man. He is born blind. The second point then is the purpose, verses 3 to 5. The question is, was there a reason for this man having been born blind? Now, we can possibly imagine the parents of this man asking a similar question. Why has this happened? Why has it happened to us? What did we do wrong for this to happen to us? And certainly the disciples here, they, in the question they ask, they reflect the typical belief of that day. Like three friends, they believed that someone's suffering corresponded or correlated perfectly with that person having sinned. In other words, God was punishing them for some sin in their life. In other words, they deserved it. God was giving to them what they deserved. And hence, you see there what it is they ask Jesus. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, to them, there were only two possibilities. Was it his parents' sin, or was it his own sin? In other words, had this man possibly sinned in the womb? That's the kind of thinking they had. Apparently, some rabbis taught that Esau had sinned in the womb of Rachel. That's why God loved Jacob and hated Esau. One of their proof texts would have been Psalm 58, verse 3, "Even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are wayward and speak lies." Some Hellenistic Jews, or Jews that had been influenced by Greek culture, by Greek philosophies, some Hellenistic Jews believed in a form of karma. They believed that the spirit existed before conception. And so if spirit had sinned prior to conception, then the body that the spirit would inhabit would deformity or whatever it was, but something that reflected the sinfulness of the spirit prior to that. This is the kind of thinking that's going on in the minds of the disciples. And to be sure, some children are born affected by their parents' sinful behavior. I was reading just last week or the week before in the BBC News, they reported that since 2015, nearly 600 babies have been born in Scotland addicted to drugs. What has happened is that the drugs has been passed from the mother to the unborn baby during pregnancy, and so the baby is born suffering from what they call NAS, neonatal abstinence syndrome. Some children are born suffering because of their parents' sinful behavior. But really, in terms of connecting suffering with sin, arguably all suffering is because of sin. Arguably. If you remember how it's because of sin, Adam and Eve's sin, that we live in this kind of world. We live in a broken world. A world, therefore, in which both the believer and the unbeliever can, for example, get cancer. Cancer exists because for now we exist in this kind of world, this post-Genesis 3 sort of world. So yes, arguably all suffering of whatever kind can be traced to sin. But in terms of seeing a corresponding connection of suffering with sin, Scripture does show that sometimes personal suffering is because of the person's personal sin. You think of Miriam, we read from in chapter 12 of Numbers. Why did Miriam break out with leprosy? Well, because God was punishing her because she had criticized Moses. So there, the reason for her suffering is clearly shown to us as being punishment for her sin. Think of King David, for example, and all that happened to him from Absalom. All of that, again, is because of Bathsheba, of his adultery with Bathsheba and him having murdered Uriah. And David is clearly told that to Samuel 12. The sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you despised me, the Lord says, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. When we come then into the New Testament and we see, for example, where the Corinthian church, that because of their bad attitude around the Lord's table, he said, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, a number of them had even died because of their bad attitude, their behavior around the Lord's table. One more, think of James, where he writes in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So there's a possible association there between someone's sickness and that person then having sinned. So we can say that some suffering is God-ordained punishment for sin. It is specifically sent in response to some specific sin in the person's life. But the suffering, you see, is intended to bring that person to repentance. The suffering is meant that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent of it and be restored to God again. The book of Judges is full of it, for example. So yes, some suffering is God-ordained punishment for sin. But it would be very wrong. It would be very, very unhelpful to say that all suffering is punishment. And again, Scripture shows that. I mean, we only have to think of righteous Job. We only have to think of this man described as, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Even the Lord himself describes Job as, there is no one on earth like him. So it's far too general. It's far too speculative. It is pastorally dangerous to say that someone is suffering because of their sin. We mustn't forget Job's three friends and the way they did that repeatedly to Job, and ultimately the Lord rebuked them for it. So we mustn't do that. But here in John 9, that's all these disciples can think of here. That's all they can think of. It's either because of his own sin or it's because of his parents' sins. And that is why he is blind. Only two possibilities. Jesus, however, gives them a third possibility, rather a third option. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What Jesus means by that is that there was purpose in this man's blindness. That God would use this man's tragic circumstances to bring glory to his name, to bring honor to the name of God. And so, as you read in verse 4, Jesus says, as long as it's light, as long as it's day, as long as he, the light of the world, was there amongst them, then he must do the work of God, the work that he, Christ, had been sent to do. And now, this work involved this blind man. He knew that night was coming. In other words, he knew his death was coming when he and his disciples would not be able for a while to carry on that work. So for now, this. We must do this work, the work of him who sent me. And so Jesus heals the man. So what Jesus does here is change his disciples' perspective. You see, the disciples' perspective was very, very typical of how we would probably react. They asked the question, why? That's all they focus on, why? Why has this happened? Or who's to blame? Or why has this happened to me? A sort of a very negative, a very sort of backward perspective. Whereas Christ's perspective is forward. They're thinking, whose fault is this? Christ is thinking, how can I display God's power in this? So Christ's perspective is positive. It's forward thinking. It's very optimistic, isn't it? There's a chap, and I'll try and pronounce his surname. He's called Nick Vujicic. He is an Australian. And this guy, Nick, was born with a rare disorder, which meant he came into the world without any arms or legs. It's called tetraamelia syndrome. Apparently, he is one of only 7 known people with it in the world. But Nick came into the world with it as he was, and he says that throughout his childhood, as well as struggling normally like anyone else would with schoolwork and adolescence, well, because of his unique condition, he also went through depression. He also experienced long periods of loneliness. And he too asked the question, typical, why? Why has this happened to me? What purpose is there for me now in the way I am? But now he says this. He says, God won't let anything happen to us in our lives unless he has a good purpose for it all. I completely gave my life to Christ at the age of 15 after reading John 9. Jesus said that the reason the man was born blind so that the works of God may be revealed through him. I now see that glory revealed as he's using me just the way I am and in ways others can't be used. So now Nick travels the world. He goes around sharing the gospel with people. He says this, if I can trust in God with my circumstances, he says, then you can trust in God with your circumstances. The greatest joy of all is having Jesus Christ in my life and living the godly purpose he has for me. Friends, while there is still light, in other words, while this is still the day of grace, we must do the work of God. Because there is a darkness coming, there's a day of judgment coming, which for us is the darkness that Jesus here is speaking about, which in the context of our passage, it means that for some of us, your work for God, your ministry for God will be very much related or will come out very much of your personal tragedy. So for Nick's disability was what God used. And so like Nick, a Christian who is disabled, that person will be whom God uses to open up doors and create possibilities of ministry to others. Or think of the person who himself struggles with mental health issues. That person will have a unique ability to minister to others struggling with those same issues in a way too that to everybody else it's all out of a textbook. But for them it comes out of personal experience and they're able to do the work that God has for them. Or the parent whose child has died, God can use that person to bring such tender compassion like no one else could. The person recovering from some addiction, God will use that person to help others still struggling with addiction. That's what God uses. It's as the hymn goes, there is a work for Jesus none but you can do. The purpose to this man's suffering. Well, the third aspect to this story is, of course, the power. Got to get to the miracle, haven't we? Verses 6 and 7. How does Jesus do it? Well, he spits on the ground. He makes mud with his saliva, and then he rubs it onto the man's eyes. I know many a teenager would not let him anywhere near him if they did that to him. And then he tells them, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why didn't he just command it? Why didn't he just say to the man, see, or you know, be restored, or whatever it is? Why did he actually do something physical here? Apparently, the early church fathers saw the mud paste as Jesus using the dust of the earth, as in Genesis, to remake the man's eyes. Calvin thought that when Jesus smeared mud on the man's eyes, he was deliberately making the situation seem even worse. Like the man would be double blinded. He couldn't see naturally, and he certainly couldn't see through all this mud. A bit like when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he was looking to God to light the altar. So what does he do? He makes it even more impossible for God to do. But of course, God did it. Some think it's that. I think the clue is in the text where John explains what Siloam means. The word means sent. If we think of the pool itself, it was situated in the, I believe, the southeast of the city. Some say southwest. Most of them say southeast. So I'm saying southeast. It was a pool that was fed, or you might say sourced, from a channel carrying water to it. The water came to it through the tunnel that Hezekiah had dug out. This water was sent to the pool of Siloam from the spring of Gihon. I think Jesus is making a subtle connection between him having been sent, verse 4, and the need for this man to go and wash in the water that was also sent. And if he believes Jesus, if he obeys Jesus, then he will be able to see. I think it's all symbolic here. The blind man must go in faith to the sent waters to be able to see. And those who are spiritually blind must go to the one who was sent. And if they go in faith, they will be able to see. Understand that? I think even the mud is part of the message. I know Sandra wears contact lenses, so if she gets a bit of grit under her contact lens, it's like, it's screaming and, you know, desperately trying to get this out of her eye. I mean, that's what we would typically do. If someone were to rub mud into your eyes, you wouldn't just sit there. You'd want to get it out. The mud would irritate your eyes. The mud would encourage this man to obey. I wonder here, is there a picture of how the Holy Spirit irritates, as it were, the conscience of the spiritually blind? That they hear the command to go and wash, and the Holy Spirit, as it were, encourages them by irritating their conscience, so they must go to the one who was sent in order for them to be able to see. Otherwise, they just sit in that constant irritation, that constant provoking of the Holy Spirit until they give in. and they go and they wash and they see. They go to the one who was sent to save them, the one who died on the cross to atone for their sin. But they go to the only one, convinced that only he can stop this inner turmoil that is driving me mad, and only he can bring me peace. And they go. Isn't that what you did? It's what I did. When Christ, as it were, rubbed mud on the eyes of my heart, and I went to the waters and was washed, and now I see. Fourthly and finally is the word perplexed. And you see that in verses 8 to 12 very quickly. Because now here the context has changed. People for many years had become used to seeing this man sat begging by the roadside. For many years that's the image they had of him. There he was begging. There he was constantly not able to see anything at all, simply with his hand out. But now something has changed about him. They're perplexed. They're confused. Is this the same man, they're asking? Is this the man we always knew was there? As I thought of this, it reminded me of the question that ought to be asked when someone comes to faith. The question by those around them, is this the same person? There's something different about this man, this woman. We would hope, you see, that others would see the difference of us having come to faith in Jesus Christ. That when the spiritually blind are made to see, that then would lead to a change in them, that people would be perplexed. David, you've changed. What happened to you? You don't stare anymore. What happened to you? You don't go out with us now. You don't laugh at our jokes anymore. What's happened? You look like the guy who worked with us. That's what we would hope people could say of us. Maybe so long with them now, they don't ask those sorts of questions. But again, I remember them asking that question. Do you? And then what happens here is how the man here is able to give his story. In a sense, it's a kind of testimony. When they ask him, how were your eyes opened? What does he give them? Does he give them a big, long, biological, well, actually, there were certain things in the mud which helped my eyes and all of these sorts of things. No, what does he say? 11, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see. It's very simple, isn't it? It's very matter of fact. He doesn't at all try to get deep about it. He simply shares the story of how Jesus opened his eyes. And again, as I read, it reminded me of how we ought to give our story of faith to others. We are so used to being saved, some of us, we can talk of either concepts or bring into our story lots of buzzwords and phrases which mean so much to other people who know what we're talking about. But to the unbeliever, what does it mean that you say you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb? What does it mean that you are regenerated? What does it mean that you were justified through grace and all of these sorts of things? How better simply to say something like this man said, well, I was once spiritually blind. Now I see. The Bible helped me realize my need of Jesus, that he loved me. He died for me on the cross. And so I prayed to that Jesus and he heard me and now I see. That's it. That's my story. Simple. Simple, clear, to the point. Well, may God help us then to apply these things to our lives and continue with us as we go through the rest of the story from verse 13 onwards next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work of grace which you have done in many of our lives, Lord. We thank you, God, that indeed we too were born blind. We too, Lord, came into this world ignorant of you. But now, O God, we praise you for that grace extended to us, that touch from heaven, that great miracle, O God, that granted us sight and hearing. Lord, continue that, we pray, through all our congregation here. Lord, may none of us die blind, but Lord, may we all die seeing, knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.